This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, will everybody get a copy of A Creed of Timothy 1:15 through 17? Of course, as we have been starting with Bible study, praying a prayer to the Lord from Psalm 119, 18 through 19. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Amen. And so 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17 is the creed that we have put much emphasis on so far in reading. And so we're going to start using this as our introductory verse back into Timothy and try to remember it in every chapter that we read in. Paul said that this is a faithful saying, meaning it is creedal. Creed means faithful, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. As he is King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honored and glorified forever and ever. Amen. And so everybody can keep that paper in the mornings for devotion time. We can go over that and remember it together, because I thought that was something that we're probably lacking remembering on a daily basis. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go over what we're going to be talking about, and then we're going to go into detail in this part of exposing the text. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying, that if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. I also want to point to verse 11, which is a summary of both what's said of the deacon and this, so we're going to add it to this part. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And so I think we had elaborated pretty well on how in 1 Timothy 3:1 that this was a true saying, that if a man desired the office of the episcope, which is the literal meaning of the word bishop, that he desires a good work. That a man who desires to be the overseer is one who desires to be the head judge of a unit of 10, 50, hundreds, and thousands, which harkens back to our prior Bible study on the subject of church government. This is not a position in the church building, This is a man who desires to be a head judge and involved in the unity of his family and his family's church, then the family structure that he's part of. And Paul says this is not a conceited desire, that this is a good work or a, what you could say, a lawful or a moral desire that he would have. And so remember, all good works answer to the standard of what is good by the word of God. That's the standard of good. And so thus by the law of God is how it is judged. And so in context to our prior chapter, Paul's continuing to seat the aims of this desire upon that proper economy. Remember, oikonomion is what was being mentioned as a steward. And so he's seating this properly on the economy of God in faith. And very much so, this is going to be part of that building up of the household law of God, especially to teach the gospel and to oversee the sheep that are under him in need of guidance to keep them ready to fight for their faith and to protect against the blasphemy of those who would abuse the law and use it unlawfully, as we had seen in chapter 1 of Timothy. And so, in light, consider that as a whole. Just kind of consider how all of that should be working together up until this point. That if a man desires the office of an overseer, that is the good work he's desiring, to be one who can use the law lawfully and to help those find faith by it. And so we were told in 2 that a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. I think we pretty well elaborated that the Greek word was an epileptos, which very literally means not overtaken. That's about as literal of a translation as you can get. The ABP called it unassailable and not overtaken, as in fighting or wrestling. The man could not be taken over by faults, so he had to be of a high caliber of person, a strong and enduring person, one with good character. And so, second is what we're going to focus on today, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And so, in the Greek, this is enia, meos, gunakos, andara. Okay? And so, this is a pretty simple statement, but it has a lot built into the Greek. The specific command should be noticed to only apply to men as he is the husband of one wife. I know that's stupid to go out of our way to say it, but believe it or not, people don't believe that. And so this applies only to men who have wives, okay? The husband of one wife. Now, in the primary and first context of what this epistle has spoken of prior in chapter 2, we have to go back and remember we are reading an epistle, one whole letter or statement. And so we have to go back to what we already read in chapter 2 and tie that into this statement as well. And so what was spoken in chapter 2 must be remembered as we consider the wife of this man and what type of wife he is to have when we inquire into the future context that we're eventually going to see in what we read in our introduction here, and in the immediate context of these qualifications that we're going to eventually read all of. And so I believe this is speaking strictly in this way, as the Greek implies, as a man who is the husband of a wife. That is, he has a wife, not that he had a wife, because the Greek word enia is a present tense word. You can't just play with the tense and decide it means something else. It's a present tense word, meaning at this time. Okay? And so it's a present tense, having, and all that is after it that it speaks of is also in possessive. It's called the genitive sense. So you have the possessive after that. The husband has a wife. He has her. She has him. He has her. Those are possessive, and it's in the present tense. So it's speaking about what is presently happening at the time he desires this office. Okay? So the Greek would have more words in it in English if we were to try to understand the full tense, but it could be understood like this. Having his own wife that he is the man of would be the literal, as literal reading as you can get. Having his own wife that he is the man or the husband of is the sense, I believe, this Greek statement speaking in. And so this man desiring the office of oversight must have his own wife. Simply, she's not another's. That should be the most simple reading. But she is his and his alone, is the point that it's making. And he presently is one who is desiring the office of the bishop or the overseer, and he has proven himself by this, and his wife has proven herself, and their marriage is proven as blameless, according to the first point. And so by this extension, the whole of his house, as we had read in the introduction, is going to come into focus in what this is speaking of, ruling his family and his household well. And so this is a blameless or unassailable husband, man, who is not able to be taken over in certain regards this is speaking of. The husband of one wife, that is at the time he's desiring to be the head judge of a unit, to be the overseer of, or remember what we read in our prior Bible studies of the meaning of that word in the book of Numbers, he was a numberer. He is desiring to be a number of his family unit. He is an episcope, an overseer. And so this is speaking of him presently with his present faithful wife that he has at the time of his desiring, who, as the next few verses in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 11, will provide. It is also the mother of his children, as we see there, and proven by time to be a woman of character, of what we read last week, and we're going to read again, in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. And so I had enumerated and mentioned those enumerations in our reading of 1 Timothy 2, and I'm going to go back through them because this applies to the type of wife this man is going to have. In order to understand what it means to be the husband of one wife, here is the type of wife he would have. She's going to be, one, a woman that adorns herself in modest apparel. Two, shamefacedness, or self-controlled composure is the meaning of a, we don't say shamefacedness anymore, but it means of good composure or of self-control. Three, of sobriety. She's sober. A, under sobriety would be that she doesn't put a lot of stock in her braided hair. Or B, her gold and pearls that she wears. Or C, her costly array. But rather, she's soberly minded that those things don't truly matter. Four, she is a woman who professes godliness. And five, she does so with her good works. As 1 Timothy 2:11 would then go on to say, point six, a woman who learns in silence with all subjection. And 2:12, not a woman who attempts to A, teach, so under silence with all subjection, she's not one who attempts to teach. B, she's not one who will usurp the authority of her man or her husband. And C, she will learn in silence. And so then it goes on in 1 Timothy 2:13, and speaking of the qualities of this man's wife, that she understands that organic principle of creation in Genesis. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And also of what 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So she understands that. Eight, she understands the lesson of salvation in her femininity, in her feminine nature, that is, as a childbearer, whether she has bore children or has not, is not the point. The point is that in her femininity, she can come to understand the message of salvation by self-reflection, as we had talked about prior. This will allow her to continue in understanding A, her faith, B, her love or charity, C, holiness, and all of this should build up to D, more sobriety. And so the husband's wife is of such character in the present tense of the immediate context, according to what was just said there. It's in the present tense, and he possesses a woman like this. And so many have made different understandings of this little statement that we're elaborating on, that we've just taken the prior context and the immediate context, and we just build it right into what we're reading in this epistle as if it were written to us in a letter, and it would be pretty easy to understand if your friend wrote you a letter with these statements all side by side. But people have made different understandings of these statements more important over the years, and they have deviated from the immediate context of what we're reading here, and the tense of the language of what it means to be a husband of one wife. They didn't bring that into it. And so, rather than looking at the tense of the language as used in the present, and then looking at the application as it is possessive, and then adding into it what was said, in the future, so we're going to look ahead into the future just a moment to see a whole glimpse of this in 1 Timothy 3:4. This builds up to this. This man who desires to be a bishop or an overseer is one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, present tense. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church, the called out of God? And this is why he cannot be a novice, one who is new. Okay? He can't be new to the faith. Lest being lifted up with his pride, he will then fall into the condemnation of the devil. Even so then, as 11 said, his wife will be grave, she will not be a slanderer, sober, and she will be faithful in all things. And so we see all of this building up into one common context in our understanding. And so I'm going to touch on just one speculation that I think is the only one that holds any merit that people have drug into this context in explaining it, and that is the context of divorce. Because some people have said that, well, prior he wasn't the husband of just one wife because he had been divorced, therefore he had two wives at one time, or something of that. We do have to speak to it and ask the question if there is a biblical ground and an immediate ground for that. And so those speculations come from outside of the context, of course, and they say that divorced men are not qualified to serve in this capacity. And as well then, women who have been divorced will then make a man who may have not been divorced, but whom he has married, also disqualified because he marries a woman who has been divorced. And so as well, regardless of time and circumstances, this is what some have concluded. So let me remind and point out the sense and the meaning that it said, the husband of one wife, or the very literal meaning, having his own wife that he is the husband of, present tense. This is a present tense having, is why I keep pointing this out. It is a possessive speaking of the matter of one wife and possessing, having being a possessive husband of that. And so I'll just say from the beginning, I do not think that this is saying at all that a divorced man is unable to desire and attain this office of overseer, because that would be past. So long as his divorce or separation was before his conversion, would be one thing to point out, or if it were after he had began to use the law, that his divorce was lawful. It would have to be that once he understood biblical living, lawful living, that then he would have had to have had a lawful divorce according to the terms of Scripture. And so we're going to discuss that a little more and look at the roots in the organic nature of marriage, and then build that into the context in helping answer this question. So here's why. Biblically, lawful divorce is provided because it is the opposite of what is positively asserted, that is, what is asserted according to the affirming of what is said in Genesis 1:26-28, that's the dominion mandate. Also, in what is said in Genesis 2:20-25, and our Lord taught on this very matter in the way he spoke about it. And so, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2 particularly, Adam is given a woman. He says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he's given a woman, therefore a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh or one body. And so, let's go to Mark chapter 10, 5-9, and look at how Jesus answered those who questioned him on why Moses gave the ability to divorce, or why did God through Moses give that ability. He said this, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept of divorce. That's found in Deuteronomy 24:1, which we are not going to read, but it's there. But from the beginning, Christ says, of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but they are one flesh or one body. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And so here is kind of a synopsis of what our Lord is teaching us. At the beginning of the creation of Adam, God made them husband and wife, or male and female, male and woman, male and female, man or woman. They were one flesh, obviously. Okay? Two were made out of one. So it was very obvious that was the original construct. And thus, so there was no right between Adam and Eve that could possibly exist in this case to separate that body further, because it was one originally. And so the organic law and precedent that provides for marriage as being one body is essential. They are of the same flesh, they're of the same bone, and they became two. Also, this provides for two now then, on our side of this, after that was done, and after people multiplied on the earth, two then become one flesh, particularly in the making of children, but also in the act of marriage. It is a covenantal Christian marriage that does this. Okay? It is a type of covenant. It is lawful and by lawful means. There are three particular things the law throughout, which someone can research on their own, speaks to as confirming a marriage. One, dowry. Two, father giving away or betrothing. And then cohabitation, that is quite literally two becoming one in the sexual act. And so those are pretty much the three essential things of marriage. And Jesus teaches that these truths concerning ordained marriage, that there is also an ordained divorce for the hardness of the heart. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. Divorce being, regardless of the reason for it, having its root always in the hardness of one person's heart or in the hardness of two persons' hearts. That's just the obvious truth of it. Divorce always has its root in the hardness of the heart. That's what Jesus teaches. Both or one party in regards to obedience to either the law of God, their heart is either hard to the law of God, or their heart is either hard to the gospel. One of the two things causes the hardness of the heart. And so we see the first ordained and thus lawful putting away of divorce very early in Scripture. We see it in the marriage of Father Abraham to his legitimate wife Hagar. A man who was the friend of God is the first to ever have a divorce listed in Scripture. This is in Genesis 21, 12 through 14. And so I'm going to touch on it to get us back to 1 Timothy and not read it entirely. We are to read this. It shows a very familiar story, it should be a very familiar story to us, that in the story of Abraham and Sarah, now with Hagar, that a separation of the body, particularly in the faith of Sarah and Abraham that they shared as believing in the covenantal promises of God to them, they shared together. Abraham and Sarah shared a common faith. While Hagar had no such faith, we're told that in the book of Galatians very clearly, that she was not of the promise, that she was the bondmaid that was faithless. And so she had no such faith, but rather she is found in what we read in Genesis 21, mocking Isaac, who is the child of the covenant, of whom God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so what we see here is this essential divorcement is Abraham and Hagar not acting as one body, but rather we see evidence that God had not joined these two together in faith. That's what we find in this story. So much so that for the purpose of the providence of God, what God was going to do in the future, in assuring that the proto-gospel or the before-preached gospel of promise to Abraham would go forth unhindered, this union between Hagar and Abraham needed to be dissolved by what we would call the putting away or of divorce. That's what ends up happening. God preserves his promise to Abraham and Sarah by putting away Hagar and Ishmael. And so Abraham, we're told, was grieved on account of the lad, particularly, and because of the bondmaid. That's a direct quote out of 21, that he was grieved, that he did not want to do it. But God said, in all that Sarah has said to thee, do. And what did Sarah say? Sarah said, cast out or divorce this bondmaid, if you were to read it in the original languages, divorce this bondmaid and her son, is what she said. And God said, go ahead and do that. So God ordains this divorce as being the case. And so we have a faith-based understanding of how divorce must needs be understood lawfully. That is in this economy of God that's in faith, that we are trying to understand that there is a place for it. And so then there is a place for understanding this in a man who's desiring to be a overseer also. Abraham and Hagar were physically compatible. This is not the point that's being made here. Abraham and Hagar are physically compatible when they made Ishmael, who was also blessed in his way, who is in fact physically bone and bone and flesh of flesh of Abraham and Hagar. He had come together. They had, in a sense, made one flesh there. But faithfully, they were not united because they were lacking God's joining in the same way of what was joined in the very beginning, as Jesus spoke of it. This created irreconcilable differences that made divorce, in this case, preferable to abiding together for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, this divorce had to happen. And thus, in accordance with Jesus' lesson in Mark 10, 5-9, which we had read, on the converse separation of one body, of Genesis chapter 2, so speaks this in harmony with Deuteronomy 24:1, which is the very law that says the writing of divorcement must happen under certain circumstances, particularly when a man finds a woman's nakedness, which refers to her headship being uncovered, or a filthiness in her, some translations say, and that there is a cause and a reason for that thing to happen. And so, in fact, you could chalk that up to a form of insubordination or inability to submit to either God or the husband. And so we have a case for both faith and law there as well. Also, you'll find Jesus preaching about this in different words. It's not always the same words that he speaks. I don't think that all of them are the same. In Matthew 5:31-32, if you want to write that down. Matthew 19:7-9 also speaks of it. And Luke 16:18. If you take it all as a whole, all speak to this wise, providing for times that the lawful use of divorce is the best option for a man as one that, quote-unquote, would rule his own house and take care of the church of God. Why? Some would disagree with that. I'm well aware that historically that is the minority opinion. But there are things called excommunications that we commonly talk about in the church. That is when church leadership must make a choice divorcing someone from the church body that exists. And so they, in a sense, divorce a member from the church of God due to something unfaithful or unlawful that takes place. And so this man who is seeking the office of the bishop or the office of the overseer is going to have to oversee and make choices in his unit of 10, 50, hundreds, thousands, or maybe in the whole tribe, depending on how large this church structure grows, which he will oversee for. And so there will be times when he has to make a judgment on matters. And so this specific household law or part of the economy of God and faith will have to be understood by this man that there are times and there are appropriate times when separations of these types are going to take place, both in marriage and in the church body. Remembering, this is not that a head judge has the power to evict a man. I have to point this out from our prior Bible study on church government. This isn't to say that this head judge has the power to evict a man from his inheritance that he's received from his forefathers as a member of the family he's part of physically, but that the church is the ground and the pillar of the truth, because they are the called out, the real meaning of the church. We're not talking about a building or people who meet in a specific building or a specific place, but we're talking about those within a unit who are the true called out of Christ. And so, thus, it must be known and understood who is faithful and who is a member of the church. Within that family unit, he is going to govern. Within that church unit, he's going to govern. For potential judgment and leadership qualities, thus a divorce-like scenario we commonly call excommunication might exist in terms of fellowship and in leadership. In other words, he will have to make a choice that such a person is not fit to lead the church because he is faithless or has a lack of faith or law. And he'll have to know that. You can read even more on this subject, as Paul taught, within these lawful confines that we've already spoken of in all these scriptures we've listed out, as it pertains to new converts, which is particularly what Timothy's ministry was dealing with. He was dealing with those who had come out of a heathen world, who had repented. They may have had divorces. They may have had affairs and separations. We don't know. But they were forgiven at that time, and there were standards being laid out for the church of God to follow, just as we would find in 1 Corinthians. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:11-17, you'll also see an entire section devoted to marriage and divorce, lawful reconciliation between husbands and wives, and you'll see its connection also to what Deuteronomy 24:1 speaks of, which is the actual law of divorce seated upon Genesis 1 and 2. And so, thus in concluding on this point, I just want to make this clear. When the scripture as a whole is asked for its discretion on divorce, when you want to know what it says and means, the law used lawfully provides for this judicial consideration that has to be acknowledged. And so I'm going to have three points enumerated that has to be considered whenever we're considering this in light of the husband of one wife. There's one, divorces may happen between two unbelievers. That's just the fact of the matter. Divorces may happen between two unbelievers. As church government has no jurisdiction on the non-believer, we have to remember that. They are not bound to the morality of the law of God. They can't even understand it. They are not conscious of the law of God. Neither indeed can they be. They are dead in sin, not knowing they are a foremost sinner, as the Creed of 1 Timothy 15-17 pointed out. And thus, both are unruly. So that before conversion has taken place, this may be the case for a man who will desire the office of an overseer after he is converted. And then he becomes the wife of one woman, and then he may desire the office after his conversion. That may happen. But when he's an unbeliever, you cannot hold him to those same standards, I don't believe, and then bring that into his life of being a new creation. And so these are not lawful disqualifications, because these things were done in ignorance, as we saw Paul say very much about the way he treated the church, as is seen also in another historical context in the adulteration that was committed in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have a situation of a mass divorce that took place between the people of Israel from the non-Israelite people they were not allowed to mix with. And so, in regards to this consideration, it is not of faith, but is of a physical union where the two were unlawfully joined to one another, and it was a thing displeasing to the Lord Yahweh. Thus, after their conversion, after these men of Israel converted and heard the law and their hearts were pricked, they put away their wives and the children, we're told, as we saw with Abraham also for his issues of faith. And we see then a pattern to the example, because these men who actually did this were already ordained as princes and heads of the people, but yet they were ignorant, we're told, of the law of God in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that first case I want to point out is they keep their headship, though the first point that's being pointed out is they were two unbelievers that were joined together. We have two unbelievers joined together, and the church has no jurisdiction over that. Two, the second is when we are going to see a provision for divorce when we have a believer joined to a non-believer, or an unequal yoking, as the scripture calls it elsewhere. And so also, we see with Abraham and Hagar this type of thing. Unlike the example of the priests and the princes and the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's day, Abraham and Hagar were not compatible in regards of faith. It had nothing to do with who they were physically, that they were not bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And thus, God endorses this act, where we find Abraham understanding that he and Sarah could not perform the gospel's work with the hindrance of faithless Hagar in their family. And so these marriages should have never happened, but people make mistakes is the point. And people are ignorant at times of what they're doing. And we are also ignorant of another's faith. And so sometimes people marry people who don't have good faith and they don't know that. And then you find that you're joined to a faithless person. And they are deceived by the elation of marriage, perhaps. You know, you get married, you get excited that you're getting married, and you forget the important things. This happens. We find this in Scripture multiple times by godly men. Some of them, like we see in Abraham, he gets a divorce, but in Jacob, for instance, between Leah and Rachel, he does not. And so they're able to work their things out. And so that is the second case that we do have a case for divorce in. But the third point is that we never find, and this is what applies to our man, this is what applies to our overseer we're looking at, we never find a divorce scripturally permitting a case between two believers. Two believers never can be divorced. That's what Jesus is talking about, what God joins together, no man puts asunder. Two believers that are physically qualified to be married, that are allowed to be married by all other lawful requirements, have no recourse to divorce. They're not allowed to do it. And so by the words of Jesus and by the logic of Genesis 1 and 2, the law of God expresses in Deuteronomy 24 also, and all that is stated by Paul to the churches as well, that divorce has no application to Christians who are of the same flesh and bone. That is, quite frankly, I'll just say it straightly for those who may be listening abroad, that they are not of the same racial kind or kindred. And so we only have so much that allows for biblical divorce, but between two Christians that are joined together by God, they have no recourse to it. And so that's the point that I want to make most importantly in regards before moving on. Two Christians of the same faith and of the same bone and flesh never get divorced. They don't do it. You can't say you're a Christian after you've done it. Just can't do it. Both parties cannot claim the status as being the called out of the church. They can't claim the status of being joint to the body of Christ after they have divorced. One of them has a hard heart. One of them is unrepentant. One of them is unforgiven. It has to be that way. You can't say, well, I'm just going to get rid of you because I can get rid of you because I don't want to tolerate you because you make me upset. Though we're both going to walk away and say we're Christians at the end of the day, it just doesn't work that way. Christians don't give up on each other. You're bound for life. That's just the way it works. And so, as the lawful present tense speaks of it, we cannot permit divorce. Why? Because the woman who is the husband's that is desiring to be an overseer is to be an example to the church of God, has to be of already what we had specified in the character of 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15 of the woman that we had listed out. We read her qualifications right into who she was. The man who is blameless will not put that type of woman away. Why would he? She's pretty exemplary, especially in the world we live in today. A good man especially, would never dream of doing that, even if they have difficulties. And so this would point out that he's sober in judgment, that he is self-controlled, that he is orderly, that he is hospitable. He is also apt to teach. All those things that came after what is said about being the husband of one wife speaks to his ability to abide with his wife, because very specifically what was said in chapter 2 was that the woman will learn in silence with all subjection, and that she wouldn't try to teach nor usurp authority over the man. But she will silently give her own husband authority, according to 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. And so, apt to teach is going to start at the home from the time this man makes a commitment to a woman to be married to her. This is how he starts teaching that he is able to lead the church of God and rule well. These covenant and marriage must work together to be united in Christ as members of the one body of Christ in which they share, as well as being in communion one with the other in the dominion mandate of Genesis 1. They are in communion, making children to dominate the world, quite frankly, as is prescribed, kind after kind, or flesh of flesh and bone and bone. And so these both in the present Christian reality will not be committed to unlawful acts, such as fornication. They will not be committed to unlawful acts as unsubmissiveness. The husband will not be in blatant rejection of God's authority. The husband will not be in blatant rejection of God's authority, nor will he be found not loving his wife as Christ loves the church, but he will love her as Christ loves the church. And so in the case of a believing woman, she will not be committed to fornication either, or unsubmissiveness. She will not be unruly towards her husband or usurp his authority. But she will be found learning as she has been told in silence from him and not usurping his authority from him or attempting to do so. And she would also be found being modest, respectable in her apparel, and being a woman that professes godliness with her good works, as Timothy told us. In subordination to God in the present tense, in this immediate, past, and obvious future tense of what we're talking about, are the disqualifying attributes. In subordination in the present tense of this overseer and his wife are what is going to disqualify him from his desire to be a bishop. And so they are proofs of a man who is able to be overtaken. He is able to be overtaken if he cannot hold up that side of who he's supposed to be. And so a man who is not following in this way the Lord, he's not going to be vigilant, which means watching, vigilant or watching, sober, which means temperate, of a good behavior, which means modest. That's the same exact word used in of woman in 1 Timothy 2:9, and now here it's used of the overseer, that he also has to be modest. He has to be given to hospitality. Very literally, it means fond of guests or friendly towards guests. He cannot be an inhospitable person. He must also be able to teach, apt to teach. That means not that he understands godly wisdom all inside of himself, but he's also able to communicate that to others. There's a pretty good commentary on that in Adam Clark's commentary, if anybody has it and can look it up. It's pretty good on this particular section. And so very much this man has done as the prior chapter has directed. In chapter 1, he uses the law lawfully in terms of teaching, and his ultimate goal is to teach love, and he's supposed to teach a good conscience. He's supposed to teach an unfeigned faith or a not fake faith that comes from the heart. And so this understanding in balancing the law and the gospel means he understands forgiveness and he understands holiness, as we've been focusing on. Knowing that the lawful line of sin and transgression is known by the standards of God, and that there are times to fellowship, or there are times to stay together, and there is a time to cast away, according to the words of Solomon. And so I say this because a man who has not this reality would probably be more like a chronic divorcee. Okay? There's those guys that just marry, get divorced. He's not the guy you want to be your bishop. He's not the guy who would want to be overseer, even if he desires to be so. Because that type of person who can't understand that truth of the gospel in holiness and forgiveness, of a good conscience, of love, and of true faith, will be that type of person. And so He has a hard heart, is what that's the demonstration of. He's unable to condescend to his wife when she fails his standards. So everyone's going to fail each other at times. This man understands there's a time to condescend to a woman who's faithful and trying and who is loving and may have just messed up. And then he's also going to understand there's a time where there's an insubordinate person who is destroying the work of the gospel and the work of Christ by her insubmissive nature and by the way she is blaspheming the church of God. And so those are things that have to absolutely be understood. I think in understanding what this means to be the husband of one wife and trying to point that out, particularly in the context of the Bible, but in the, most importantly in the context of what Timothy's already expressed that his wife's going to be like and that he has to be. And so I think we're going to end off there and talking about that one particular statement. We've also kind of moved into the third point, vigilance, sober, good behavior. Sixth point, given to hospitality. And the seventh point, being apt to teach. So we are going to pick back up in 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous next week.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.